what's the main overriding theme of this book? The church. Yeah, the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, as it is written in the Greek, church as is written in the English. And in the first half of the book, Paul tells us doctrinally what the church is, how it came about, how God is building it, and so on. In the second half of the book, the last three chapters, he is profiling for us what a lifestyle that is worthy of being a member of the church is all about. And that's what we're seeing so far. He does this along the line of five different themes, and we've seen three of them. We've got two more to go. We've seen those themes right there so far. Theme of unity, and in developing that theme, the particular Christian virtues that are part of that are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, maintaining the unity of the body of Christ, and exercising our spiritual gifts. That first theme has these particular virtues associated with it. Second theme he developed, and he identifies these themes, by the way, by the word walk in your scriptures. Walk like this, he says. That means to live like that. So every time he says walk like, walk like, walk like, he develops a new theme for a little bit. So that's how we identify them. Second one was the theme of holiness. And the particular virtues in that one that he developed was speaking the truth, managing anger, working as compared to being lazy and stealing for a living, using edifying speech, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. And then last week we looked at the third one there, the theme of love. And in there we saw the selflessness of our Lord's love for us and that he gave himself for us. And we're to do likewise, and also thanksgiving was a virtue in that theme. And this morning we're going to pick up the trail on the last, we'll start on the last two, which is light and wisdom. And we'll start looking at light, the theme of light here this morning. And we'll see Paul will develop these three virtues as part of that as well. So our next theme is where we're going this morning. Probably won't get through into the fifth one, but should get through this fourth one, the theme of light and living in light. That's what we're going to be seeing here this morning. That's our fourth of five. And we'll get the last one in next week. Okay. So let's resume our study. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 is where we want to continue on here this morning. He concluded the previous theme in verse 6 of chapter 5 with these words, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And we tried to make the point that the disobedient don't have an inheritance in heaven like we do. They are facing the wrath of God. That's what awaits them. And he tells us then in the next verse, in verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Don't associate with the sons of disobedience, because the wrath of God may splash on you. And that ain't good. So don't associate with them. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we don't talk to non-believers? We don't in any way interact with them? Now, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 9 and 10, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idlers, for then you'd have to go out of the world." That is, he told the Corinthians, says, I didn't mean that you couldn't associate at all with non-believers, because you can't live in this world and not associate with non-believers. They're everywhere. You have to interact with them, brush shoulders with them, and so on. And that creates for us believers a little bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? It's an ongoing challenge to maintain in our life being in the world but not of the world. You've heard that line, I'm sure, before. Church elders deal with that all the time, don't they, in their church programming. What do we do? How do we program the church so that we are in the world and ministering to it, but not allowing too much of it to come into the church and taking over the church, and we become of the world instead of just in it? And we as individuals have the same basic challenge at all times. Who do we associate with, and to what degree? Where do we go? What activities do we get involved in? Where is that magic line in the sand between interacting with a godless, non-believing world and letting it splash all over us? And we have to juggle that at all times, don't we? We have to work at that in our lives. And Paul talks about that some here in this next theme. Therefore, do not partake as with them. Don't be associated too much with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Now, if there is a classic metaphor in Scripture, or metaphors, it would be the one Paul's going to use here, darkness and light. A contrast between darkness and light. Darkness is always used in Scripture to represent some aspect of sin, perhaps the realm of sin or the power of sin, something like that. It's a classic metaphor that is used, and he's going to use it here to talk about us in our fourth theme here. Let me give you some facets of darkness as they're presented in Scripture to try to paint kind of a little more thorough picture of what darkness is for us to be concerned about. I'll read, you listen. Don't try to look these up. I'll be in and out of them fast and you can find them, so you just listen. But I'll give you the reference in case you need to get back to it. Matthew 14:6, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Darkness is a sphere in which you can sit. You can exist in a sphere of darkness. A sphere of influence is one of the facets of darkness. John 3:19, evil deeds are part of darkness. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Evil deeds are at home in darkness. They fit. There's a harmony between evil deeds and darkness. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. The parallel there is that darkness is the dominion of Satan and light is the dominion of God. So darkness is the environment in which Satan rules and reigns and influences and does his thing. Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, works. There are works that come out of that sphere that are fitting for it. It is a place of blindness, Romans 2:19, and confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. It's a place to be led out of by the non-blind. It is a place of lawlessness, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So again, the darkness is associated with lawlessness, the light with righteousness. It is a place where wicked forces are at work. Ephesians 6:12, we'll see this later. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are wicked forces at work in the realm of darkness. We'll learn a little bit more about them when we get into chapter 6, but that's just another one of the facets of them. Oh, a few more. It's a place of unawareness. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But brethren, you are not in darkness that in the day would overtake you like a thief. Those in darkness are unaware of what's going on in this world and what God's plan and program is all about. It is a place in which the wonderfulness of God is not proclaimed. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it is a place in which there is no fellowship. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So all of those different facets characterize what Paul says, what we used to be. All of that stuff is the way we were. And notice he doesn't say that we were in darkness. We were darkness, he says. All of these facets that I just summarized for you, and it wasn't any of them that was any good, were personified in us. We actually propagated those. The non-believing world propagates those various facets that I just summarized for you. That's what we were. And by the way, it is also the future abode of the lost. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, and Matthew 25:30 all mention that there in the outer darkness there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like a lot of fun. That sounds like a good place to visit, doesn't it? And Peter and Jude both add another descriptor to it that is interesting to me. 2 Peter 2:17, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. What is the black darkness? Jude 13, and Jude parallels Peter quite a bit. Wild waves of the sea casting up on their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. What in the world is black darkness? I mean, I kind of have halfway feel for what darkness is. Darkness is an absence of light. But what is black darkness, which characterizes hell, the abode of the lost? I don't know the answer for sure. But there's an interesting parallel passage I just want to remind you of in the book of Exodus. Remember the ninth plague? I remember it here in just a second, since I read it to you. As soon as I can find the number 9 instead of the number 7, I'll read it to you here. Here we go. The ninth plague involved darkness that could actually be felt. I must not have any memory left at all. I know this is here. And I want to read this to you because I think it might help explain the answer to the question, what is this black darkness? Yeah, here we go, finally. It's right here where I thought it was. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. You ever felt darkness? So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. In that darkness, in the ninth plague, you could feel it, but you couldn't even see one another. Now, is that the black darkness? I wonder if Jude and Peter are talking about here. Is that the quality of that darkness of hell, the abode of the wicked that was maybe previewed to us in that ninth plague there in Egypt? Will people in hell not even be able to see one another? It is so black and dark. I don't know for sure the answer to that, but that's something to think about. We have that example there in...
Is it like walking in a room where it's so dark? You know how you have the lights off? And you're walking in the room, you're like touching everything. You know,
Yeah. You've been on these cave tours, haven't you, like I have? Carlsbad Caverns or Mammoth Cave up in Kentucky. They get you down in there where you're so far from the entrance, there's no light coming in from the outside, and they sit you down so you're not wandering around, and they turn the lights off. And I've done that, and I put my hand on my nose, and I couldn't see it. Now, it's still a long way away, I know, but I couldn't see my hand on my nose. It is very, very dark there, but I didn't feel the darkness. So there may be even worse darkness than that. But that's pretty much indicative, I think, of the general concept here, that there's just no awareness and seeing of one another there at all, kind of like being down in that cave. How would you like to have to get out of there with that light off? Man, I mean, they got a pathway paved for you to walk in and out of the place on, but if you can't see even that, or suppose that wasn't there, how would you get out of there with no light? And all around you in that cave are places where you can fall into holes and crevices and things that you ain't ever going to be heard from again. You're gone. Dangers everywhere. That is a dangerous, with the light off, dark environment. And that's kind of what life is for the non-believer. He's working his way through an environment like that where he can't see or know things, and no wonder things don't work out so well. That's what we were. We used to propagate that, he says there in verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now things have changed. We are changed beings. Remember, we're new creations. We know that from previous chapter in this book. But now we are light in the Lord. Walk or live as children of light. Live a lifestyle that is reflective of that environment where now we are light. Darkness is the absence of light. You don't turn on a switch and get darkness. You turn off a light. The absence of light is darkness. Take away the light and you have darkness is still there. But we are children of light and should walk in that. And light is just the opposite of the things I just told you. A few other characteristics about it. Light is a virtue of God, is one of his attributes. God is light. 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. And the Lord came to us to reveal to us the Father. So he too is light, and as in revealing the Father to us, he is light. So he tells us, I'm the light of the world. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So light is fundamentally a characteristic of God, reflected to us, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, is personified in his life. And he brought light into the world. Coming to faith is like flipping on a light switch down there in the bottom of Carlsbad Caverns. John 12, 44-46, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So belief in Christ, faith in Christ, is flipping on the light switch in life. Now you can get out of that cave because you know how to get out. You see the dangers. You can follow the safe path and all that stuff. So light is the antithesis to the darkness and the various facets we just saw. Let me review those for you real quick again. It's the sphere of Satan. It's where evil deeds reign. It's Satan's dominion. It's the place of blindness. It's the place of lawlessness. There are wicked forces at work there. It's a place of unawareness of what God is doing. It is a place where God's marvelances are not proclaimed. It is a place where we are not in fellowship. And all of that gets changed to the opposite of that when we walk in light, when we come to faith. So our lifestyle, Paul says, because we're changed people, should not be that of propagating those negative characteristics we just summarized, but rather the antithesis to all of that represented by the concept of light. So we were darkness, but we're now a light. Walk or behave as children of light. And then he goes on and kind of defines it for us in a little more concise way that maybe we can pick up on or understand. He says, the fruit of the light, that is the product of walking in the light, is three things here: goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if you had to define a walk in the light, you could say, well, it's a walk in goodness, it's a walk in righteousness, and it's a walk in truth. Goodness implies the concept of not only moral goodness, but sort of a generous benefit to each other. He tells the Romans in 15:14, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, goodness, so that it is a product of the working of the Spirit through our lives, the principle of goodness. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we also pray that you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Goodness is a manifestation, a work of faith in our lives as well. So that's one of the main characteristics of walking in the light, goodness. Righteousness, he says, is the other one, is another one. Righteousness means basically right standing with God. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us as a result of our faith. Remember the doctrine of imputation? It's that triangular summation there, three-legged stool. The sins of Adam, the sin nature of Adam, is imputed to the race. The sins of the race are imputed to Christ on the cross, Friday afternoon. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as a result of our faith. So it kind of goes in a loop there. The sins of the world are imputed to all of us on down the line, generation after generation. Our sins were imputed to Christ. That's why God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then when we trust him as our Savior, his righteousness is imputed to us. So this right standing before God, the righteousness of God, becomes ours as a result of our faith. That's another facet to living in the light. Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So that's based, of course, on our faith, Abraham being a supreme example of that principle there. And then the third virtue that he mentions as a part of walking in the light is truth. Truth is reality. It is the opposite of what Satan brings into the realm of mankind. The Lord said Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. He cannot speak the truth because the truth is not in him. He has no truth in him. That's the opposite of Christ, who is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So those two are antithesis to one another. No truth whatsoever in Satan and his words, and nothing but truth in the Lord in his. So those three things now sort of comprise the last, well, not the last, but the fourth of our five themes. Just back up here. Okay, so goodness, righteousness, and truth are the virtues that should be part of a walk in light. Okay, we'll come back to all of these when we get through them all here in just a little bit. But we're not through just yet. Okay, Paul continues on and says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Remember, he says, walk as children. Children have to learn what's pleasing to their parents, don't they? They learn by trial and error. Parents can lay down some rules, and they can learn from those, as God lays down rules, and we can learn from those. So like children learn how to please their parents, we're to do the same basic thing with God. That implies, of course, does it not, that it is possible to know what pleases God. Of course it is, and we should strive for that so we can learn what it is that he would have us to do and please him as we go through life. Then he enjoins us in verse 11 and says, well, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He's kind of mentioned that already before, but instead even expose them. Now, whose deeds is he talking about here in verse 11 that we are to expose? Is it our job to go around in life and expose all of the evil that we see on the part of everybody else in life? You're going to be real busy if that's your job. A lot of ink is spent on this verse. But I think who he's talking to here is that the deeds that he says that should be exposed are the deeds of believers who are participating with these non-believers. They're getting involved in things and participating in things that they should not be. And Paul says those are the things that should be exposed in order to deal with them. Does that make sense? Well, I think it does for a number of reasons. First of all, he's been talking to believers all along here in the context. that he's trying to get to change lifestyles and live different ways and walk different ways and so on. So that would make sense. Are we ever exhorted in Scripture to go around reprimanding the world, the non-believers? We ever told to do that job? No, in fact, we're told essentially that isn't our job. A few passages here to kind of help set the theme of his comments here. Our Lord told us that he says, if your brother sins, now who's the brother there? Non-believer? No, he's talking about believers there. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Step one is you handle it privately. Step two, if he listens to you and you've won your brother. Step two, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step two in dealing with this is to get some witnesses. Bring a couple folks with you. So it's not just he said, she said, but you got some people backing up one side or the other. And if he refuses to listen to them, step three is tell it to the church, the body of believers. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, he's sort of excommunicated. He's chucked out of the fellowship. He's thrown out, put out there on his own where he doesn't have the support of other believers and so on. And so he's kind of cut off. But that's all within the church, isn't it? This is policing the church policing itself, not the church policing the word, the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells in verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So again, the instruction we see in Scripture is that the church is assigned the task of policing itself, other believers. We are not assigned the task of trying to police the godless world. That task would be too big for anybody. So it looks like Paul is indeed talking about believers and dealing with them. There's a couple of proverbs, there's a lot of proverbs, but I put a couple down here that also talks about the wasting of one's breath in trying to judge non-believers. Proverbs 9:7, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. That's what you're going to get if you try to reprove the lost. You're just going to get insulted. Yeah, Mary?
Where was that where Paul said we're not to judge outsiders?
That's 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. Then in Proverbs 9, 7 and Proverbs 15, 12, the same sentiment expressed, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. And there's a bunch of Proverbs that talk about wisdom and that sort of thing. So it certainly appears from not only Paul's instruction to the church, the Lord's instruction to the church, and a whole bevy of Proverbs is that he's talking about believers here in verse 11 who have gotten involved in things that they shouldn't have. They've gotten involved with evil deeds, and Paul says expose those because it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Those kinds of things need to be weeded out of the church. They need to be exposed and dealt with. And the walk in light is to do that. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. How many diamond cutters have you seen sitting in darkness trying to cut them diamonds? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, they need the light to expose those facets and those surfaces of those stones so that you can tell what they are. You need the light turned on down there in the bottom of the cave to see the dangers and to be able to get out of the place. Light, which is righteousness, goodness, and truth, reveals the true character of wickedness. So shining light on the wickedness of other believers reveals them for what they really are. Hopefully, the plan, I think, there is that they would put those things away, put them aside, and return to fellowship with the Lord. That's usually the goal or the aim of exposing a believer's sins, is to restore them to fellowship. And that's the purpose of light and what it does. And then he quotes something here that is not known exactly what it is. He says, "For this reason," it says, "awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In other words, he's quoting something. Some people think that maybe it was a song that was well known in Paul's day, that in essence says, look, wake up, guys. If you want the approval of the Lord, wake up and start revealing these things for what they are and get them out of your lives. So there is benefit to these aspects of walking in the light. They please God. You will ultimately be the recipient of His pleasure by so doing. So another reason to do all of this is to gain His approval and His acceptance. So these three virtues here summarize a walk in light. Now, he's talked also about divorcing ourselves from evil deeds and so on, so that's part of it as well. But there are the main features of walking in the light, displaying goodness, righteousness, and truth in our life. Yeah. Well, maybe we can go ahead and cover wisdom. Let's go ahead and talk about the next one. This would be the fifth of our five themes, wisdom, beginning in verse 18 here. In verse 15. He goes on to say, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Okay, he changes his metaphor now slightly from darkness and light to wisdom and the lack of wisdom. The wisdom and foolishness is kind of the metaphor that he's going to use now on this last theme. And he says, be careful how you walk. That is, we need to, on a regular, conscious basis, evaluate what we're doing and make sure our actions are proper for our position in Christ, so that it is a habitual practice of kind of watching and being careful what we're doing there, and to behave as wise men as compared to the unwise. Not the three wise men, but just wise in general. What is wisdom in general? Well, I have a definition I've used for years. It's not quite as biblical as Paul's. We'll see his in just a minute, but mine involves a tomato. I've told you it before. Knowledge says that a tomato is a fruit, right? Should you put it in a fruit salad?
No.
Why not? Doesn't go right, does it? Doesn't fit. No, that's wisdom. Wisdom is prudent application of knowledge to get good, positive results. You can know that a tomato is a fruit. Fine, who cares? But wisdom says don't use it in a particular way because it doesn't go well. That's wisdom. Let me give you another, a little more serious example. Hot day in Dallas. You're sitting out on the patio with a friend. You decide you want a cold beer.
No.
Can you have a cold beer? No. Knowledge says you can have a cold beer. Knowledge says that there's nothing wrong with having a cold beer. What if your friend is a recovering alcoholic? Is it wise to have a cold beer?
No.
No. Wisdom says, no, you don't drink a beer. You don't offer a beer to a recovering alcoholic. Prudent application of knowledge to get good results. One is knowledge, the other is wisdom. Now that's my definition. God didn't use my definition when he wrote the scriptures. He used his own. His is better than mine, so we'll look at his. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. God says wisdom begins with a proper reverential fear of him and knowing his commandments and doing them. He didn't say you couldn't put a tomato on a fruit salad. I just said that. But he said a lot of other things to us that would be wise if we heed. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. See, and Moses is telling the people the law again. Second, Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero, second, onomy, law. Second law. He's given a law a second time as the people are about to enter the promised land. The first generation, the first ones who heard it, they're all dead and gone. So Moses is giving it to him again, Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as my Lord God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. People who do and keep the statutes and judgments of God, they are the wise people. Wisdom is knowing and keeping the law of God. And Job 28:28, and to a man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is that wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So those concepts, knowing God's laws, keeping God's laws, are the behaviors of a wise person. And we are to behave like wise people, not unwise who by implication don't know the Word of God and don't pay any attention to it. We are to know it and to behave accordingly, and that is wisdom. And we are to behave like that. Making the most of your time, or taking advantage of every opportunity, literally. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Aren't opportunities just like buses? Isn't there another one along real quick like? Don't opportunities just, one will come along right after the other? No. Opportunities are not like buses. Even well-ran buses. They don't come along all of the time. Why not? Because the days are wicked. There are minions of evil forces trying to prevent opportunities from coming along. Satan is trying everything he can to keep you from having an opportunity to glorify God in your life. If you're already saved, he can't capture your soul. That's a done deal. That's already gotten past him. But if he can make you to where you're ineffective, well, you don't glorify God by your life. He's achieved some of what he's trying to do, isn't he? And so he's got all of these minions of evil forces out there working at that. And the days are full of evil to do just that. So if you have an opportunity, Paul says, take advantage of it. Wisdom is to take advantage of an opportunity that you have to further the kingdom of God, to display and promote the character of God in your life. And you don't know when you're going to get another one. So be attuned. Be prepared to take advantage of the ones that he does give you. You might have an occasion to witness to somebody. Maybe you have an occasion to just simply display the grace of God in some other way in life. You don't know exactly what it might be. It could be any number of things. But be on your toes and be prepared to do that. That's part of wisdom, is being in tune with what's going on around you. Know what's going on in life. Make the most of your time, because there's all sorts of things at work to prevent you from having another opportunity. So then don't be foolish, which would be the antithesis to all of that. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, I didn't think that could be done. I've heard many people say that you don't know what God wants us to do. We can't know God. We can't know what his will is. Why did he give us 850,000 words in your lap so that you can't know him? You can't know what he wants us to do? That's ridiculous. You can know what the will of God is. He's told us what it is in many, 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 many different places and ways. Now, we need to know it, of course, to apply it, so we've got to learn. We've got to dig it out. And foolishness is to just ignore all of that. But wisdom is to know the will of God and apply it. So, there's more in this section. We'll pick up and finish it next time. Well, no, let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and get on through next few verses. We can do that. That'll fit well enough with what we're doing here. And the next part of wisdom that he talks about here has to do with our relationship to the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And he contrasts that with being filled with the Spirit. So on the one hand, you have a dependence or a yielding of one's facilities to some sort of an external force here. In this case, it's wine. It could be drugs. It could be any number of things that control your thinking, that affect you. He says, don't allow yourself to be controlled by these external forces, of which there are many now. Because that's dissipation. That's undisciplined and disorderly living. Dissipation is undisciplined and disorderly living. Allowing your facilities to be controlled by some other external agent, wine, drugs, or whatever, that will result in disorderly and undisciplined living. The contrast to that, the antithesis to that, on the other hand, is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a lot of stuff for us, doesn't he? He has a bunch of ministries for us. Some of the most prominent ones are his sealing of us. We've seen that earlier in this book. It's kind of like putting a big tight saran wrapper around our lives and nothing can happen to harm us until we get to go home to be with him. He has a baptizing ministry. Which he unites us together with Christ spiritually, not water baptism now, but spirit baptism. He makes us one with Christ at the time of our conversion. He indwells us, in which he makes his abode our bodies, our beings. And those three works that he does on our behalf are ones that you cannot pursue. You get them whether you want them or not. They come to us at the time of conversion and we can't do anything about them. We all get those works of the Holy Spirit, indwelling, sealing, and baptizing. But Paul says here, be filled with the Spirit. What's that? Well, the easiest way of thinking about that is that these other three, indwelling, sealing, and baptizing, we get all of the Holy Spirit that there is in those three. We get him all. But in filling, he gets all of us that there is. He's in total control of our lives. And that is not a permanent situation by any means. The other three are. The other three virtues, the other three works on the part of the Holy Spirit, they're permanent, indwelling, sealing, and baptizing. But the filling is not. He can be in total control of our lives, or we can be in total control of our lives and not have any of the Holy Spirit filling us there. So filling is letting him have all of us, where those others are us having all of him. So that's the difference. So Paul says, look, let the Holy Spirit run your life. Don't let these external forces of any kind do that. Again, that's part of the wise lifestyle, is letting the Holy Spirit take control. And the manifestation that would be in several different areas. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart. I could probably clear this room in a few seconds or so if I broke out in song. Giving thanks is another one of the manifestations of being filled by the Spirit, and submitting to one another. So those four activities reflect in a being filled with the Spirit as part of our wise walk here. Speaking, singing, thinking, and submitting to one another. So here, we'll pause here now before we get into this next section, because it kind of takes a little bit of a different turn. And we'll kind of try to marinate a little bit here on what we see now in these five different themes. If somebody were to ask you, define for me the Christian life, this would be a good place to start. A good place, there's others, but this would be a good one. You could say, well, look, it's characterized by these different things. There are some themes that sort of represent a walk that is worthy of our calling. And within each of those themes, there are some different Christian virtues that should be found in our lives. This is a definition you could use here. You could also go over to Romans chapter 12, and he only lists 28 specific things there. You could go into Colossians chapter 3, where he lists 15 more things. But here's 20 that you could get out of Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and we haven't got into 6 yet. And you could use those things to define a life worthy of our calling. So what would you do with these? How would you apply any of this information? Well, the most obvious way would simply be to use this list, or one like it, as sort of a basis of comparison. You could go down there and let's say you went down here and put your life right here, and on a scale of 1 to 10, you labeled your life with what you think was going on with each of these different things here. Now, if you're really bold, you could have your spouse do that. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. I'd rate myself. But you could go down here and you could say, well, I think I'm probably doing about maybe a 5 or 6 in my life in humility. And gentleness, maybe I'm doing a 1 or a 2. But you could use this list for a basis of comparison to look at your own life and identify the areas where you think you need work, where you think you're hurting and you need God's help in improving. And just kind of come up with a little scorecard for yourself. And you could seek God's help in the areas where you think, if you're scoring real low in some of these areas, you'd want to get some help. You'd want to ask God for help. If you think you're doing well in the areas, fine. Maybe you are. And like I say, if you dare ask somebody else to do it, you might get a different set of numbers than you get from yourself. But you could use it in that way. So all of these virtues and themes that Paul develops for us here are descriptors of what our life should be. These things should be present and growing in our lives. Every one of them. Now, it's the ideal, of course. And if you get a bunch of 10s in grading yourself, throw that in the trash. That's not right.
You might want to revisit humility if you're getting a bunch of 10s.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, if you're getting 10s, come back to the start. And go back through the list again. But this list and the one in Romans and the one in Colossians all would be of value in the same regard. A way of kind of evaluating our lives and seeing if we need prayerful help in the different areas of life, but they should be there in all of them. These are all things that Paul asks us to exhibit in our lives. Yeah?
Explain the difference between forbearance and patience.
Well, I don't know that it is huge. This basically means we put up with each other's differences. You don't have to agree with me on everything I say, but you have to, or you need to, tolerate me. And I don't have to agree with you. We may have different viewpoints about different things, but we tolerate one another anyway. We forbear one another. Patience, we just put up with things with kind of a positive, ongoing attitude. They're not hugely different, I don't think. But forbearance, more than anything else, is tolerating differences amongst us. And we are all going to have them. We're not going to agree to the same extent and in the same way with a lot of different things. We can still be unified because I'll tolerate your differences in my viewpoint. If you'll tolerate mine, we'll still be unified. And I've mentioned to you before that I don't know how many people have left my classes over the years because I said something they didn't like. So they just leave. They think that if I don't agree with them perfectly or whatever, they shouldn't be in here. That's not forbearing one another. You tolerate my viewpoints, I'll tolerate your viewpoints, even if they don't agree with mine. And I'll show you where you're wrong. And we'll get it resolved. That's how we'll handle it. Okay? But at any rate, he's not done. We got more to go yet. This topic is not yet exhausted. He's going to give us some examples of a wise and circumspectful lifestyle in a number of practical areas of Christian living. I was hoping we'd get to verse 22 this morning because I really wanted to spend a lot of time on that. But this now gives us a whole period we can dwell on it next week. We'll see some of the applications of these principles in these domestic situations that he's going to go over next time. But does anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen here now in the development of these themes? Remember, our original goal was, what is a life worthy of our calling like? And there is a profiling of that life. It is a profiling. There's others, as we've mentioned, but here is one that he does to the Ephesians that tells us, hey, to be in Christ, we should be exhibiting these characteristics, these virtues. And it is an ideal, of course. Maybe not get too high up on the scale of some of them, maybe doing better in others, but it's a goal that we can pursue for our lives in regards to each of them. Any questions or comments about them? See what he's done so far. First half of the book is the basis for the church and its existence. Second half of the book is what a life of a member of that church should be characterized by.